Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we're able to come and to share together this evening. We thank you for the gifts and abilities you give to people in your church to help us and to teach us on matters of such great importance. And we thank you for John's ministry and work and teaching and writing. We thank you for how helpful this has been to so many of us. And now we pray this evening as he speaks to us, we pray that it wouldn't just be information for our minds, but it would be those things that would stir our hearts, that would enable us to engage with the world that we're in, to help us to bear a clearer and clearer testimony to the truth of your word and to the truth as it's found in the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for bringing us here this evening, and we just commit ourselves to you now for all our time together. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
Any more microphones? We'll have a press conference.
I don't think that one's working, so
okay.
Speak to that one.
Right. Thank you very much for your welcome. Thank you for coming. Let me just mention the two books that I have written. This one, the first one I wrote, Responding to the Culture of Death, a primer of bioethical issues. It's dealing with many of the issues. In fact, in the first session, this is really an expansion of what I'm going to say. This is copies in the back there. And then the second one that has become so relevant in, this week, as it were, Dying, Death, and Euthanasia. Euthanasia is now the big issue of the 21st century and is in Parliament this very week being debated and discussed there. This one is a mere £6. This one is a mere £9. My daughter-in-law is here and she'll be behind the table, glad to relieve you of your monies. Thank you. Oh, one other point. Website. I've got a website. If you've got a pen and you want to write it down, do take a note of it. It's useful because not only has it got pictures of the family on it, but more seriously, it's got all the articles I've written in the last 5 or so years. And it's also got an enormous number of links that are very useful in the area of bioethics. There's almost everything you're ever going to need there. If you've got children who are doing homework or university students that want a good start on some essays, then you can go to my links and you'll get dozens of useful websites around the world. And this is what you need, www.johnling, J-O-H-N-L-I-N-G, mere 8 letters, .co.uk, johnling. Or www.johnling.co.uk. One of my sons bought me that as a Father's Day gift once. It's very useful. In 1979, the late Francis Schaeffer and Everett C. Koop produced this book with a series of films. Everett C. Koop was, Everett Koop was the Surgeon General in the United States at that time. And it was a landmark book for many reasons. But two in particular, it had an enormous impact, firstly in educating Christians about bioethical issues, and secondly in challenging them to respond to those very issues. And 26 years ago, I was one of those who learned an enormous amount and responded in some minor way. When I began then looking at bioethical issues 26 years ago, it was all so much simpler. It was really a one issue debate. We were anti-abortion, it was as simple as that. Now in 2005, it has got much, much more complicated. We're still plagued by the continuing horrors of abortion, but you can add to that issues like in vitro fertilization, human embryo experimentation, infanticide, surrogacy, genetic engineering, euthanasia, eugenics, prenatal screening, contraception, gene therapy, infertility, permanent vegetative state, fetal pain, cloning, and so on and so forth. Now, we're not going to deal with all of those tonight, you'll be glad to know. Now, what I've given you there is, in fact, a sad, sad list of medical endeavour, because over each of those issues hangs the pall, the smell of death. Because each of those issues can end and does end in the death of real live human beings. They're examples then of what I would call a perverse and inhumane medicine, a medicine that's gone wrong. It's a medicine that's rooted in secular humanism, and it constitutes what I have then called, and others have called, the culture of death. Now, these issues are not just for moral philosophers, academics, lawyers, parliamentarians, and so on. They affect everybody, and every one of us is affected by those issues. Let me give you some examples. Think of this when you are next in your church, or you, people in the street that you meet, the people you work with, because these are facts and figures that apply to all of us and all of them. For example, one in six couples is infertile. Adoption is declining, and assisted reproductive techniques are increasing enormously. When you look around your church, the road you live in, the people you work with, do you see teenage pregnancies? In the United Kingdom, there's a total of about 90,000 teenage pregnancies every year. We're talking girls from 13 to 19. We have the highest rate in Europe in the United Kingdom. That includes 8,000 girls who get pregnant under 16 years of age, and 2,200 under 14. And what does the government say to that? Well, they have created a pill and a condom culture. They have funded that by millions and millions and millions of pounds, and the government continues, government ministers continue to sneer at abstinence. Abstinence is the only way to bring down teenage pregnancy rates. The government has pledged itself to halve that teenage pregnancy rate by 2010. We're halfway there. They're never, ever going to do it. In fact, teenage pregnancy rates amongst many of those teenage groups is actually going up despite all those efforts. When you look around, you see, for example, that one in three women by the time they're age 45 has had an abortion. And they are suffering, many are suffering, maybe psychologically, maybe physically. Do you see in those around predispositions to genetic diseases like cancers, like Alzheimer's, like Parkinson's, like schizophrenia, and so on? It's all happening out there. Do you see young men, especially who might attempt suicide? In the United Kingdom, there is one suicide attempt every 80... Sorry, there is one suicide attempt every 5 minutes, and there is one successful suicide every 80 minutes. Do you see, for example, that a large and growing proportion of the population carry genetic defects? For example, cystic fibrosis, which you've probably all heard of, is carried by 4% of us. So, one, four, five, six people here tonight will be carriers of diseases like that. Do you see young people, especially with transmitted sexual diseases, STIs, infections, STDs, diseases, sexually transmitted diseases, growing enormously in our population this time? It's part of the offshoot of the rotten sex education that we're giving such children. Chlamydia was unheard of, by and large, by the general population 20 years ago. I've been talking about chlamydia for 20 years or more. It took me three or four to learn how to spell it. But now, one in 10 sexually active 20-year-olds is infected by chlamydia. And most of them don't know. It's asymptomatic. There are no symptoms. But it leads to PID, pelvic inflammatory disease, which can lead to infertility. So you can see what's going to happen, can't you? You can see the scenario exactly. These women, because they're so sexually active, sexually transmitted diseases caught, produced infertility. Therefore, what we need is more assisted reproductive techniques. And the whole cycle goes round and round and round. And lastly, no, not lastly, but let me just as an illustration say that when you look out on your congregation, when you look at the people in your street, do you see this? That 100% of them are going to die. And there is an enormous threat, which we'll talk about later, of euthanasia. It's a coming threat. So they're real problems, aren't they? They really are. And they're at the heart of bioethics. It's what makes bioethics so interesting, but it also makes it so difficult and so complex. And sooner or later, you and I and all those we know and love are going to have to make some decisions in some of these areas. It's where the rubber hits the road. It isn't ivory tower stuff, believe you me. This is very practical. And so now is the time to get a decent grounding in these issues. Develop a rugged, consistent approach as a Christian. Don't wait. Don't wait until you're the other side of the doctor's desk or at the bedside in hospital. It's too late. Now is the time. And I'm hoping to be able to help you in that this evening. Now, to understand some of the debates and some of the controversies, let me do a little bit of history, give you some perspective. My thesis, my theme, my motif is this, that within the last two generations, 50, 60 years or so, something has changed. The basis of Western society has changed in a very dramatic and a very subtle way. And perhaps there's no greater example of that shift in Western society than this in the area of bioethics and the value and the meaning of human life. What was forbidden 50, 60 years ago is now very commonplace. What was unthinkable then is now done. Let me go back even further, a couple of thousand years, and say this. Let me look at the origins of Western medicine, because that's really what we're talking about very much this evening. The origins of Western human medicine lie in a combination of the Hippocratic Oath and the Judeo-Christian doctrines. It's a fascinating combination because these are Greek and pagan, and these are Jewish and religious. So you've got a religious view and a pagan view and a Hebraic view and a Greek view, but you'll see that they were very powerful in defining what early medicine was all about. The Hippocratic Oath then was really the earliest code of medical ethics, and it contains many examples of what doctors should and shouldn't do. I want to pick out two, because one of the great abiding aspects of the Hippocratic Oath is this, that the doctor must do no patient any harm. All right, do no patient any harm. And one of the other aspects, precepts of the Hippocratic Oath was this, it specifically prohibited some practices, and abortion and euthanasia are specifically prohibited by the Hippocratic Oath. Okay, so that's the old pagan Greek Hippocratic Oath. Alongside that is the Judeo-Christian worldview, the Judeo-Christian doctrines. Now, these have been undeniably pervasive in every area of human activity, such as education and welfare and family life and science and law and so on, but especially in medicine, especially in the Western culture. And the Judeo-Christian doctrines, that worldview, has produced a very high view of human life and a high view of human responsibility. Such a high view that we can describe human life in Christian terms as, with adjectives like special, human life is special, human life is sacred, human life is unique, human life is non-expendable. Now I want to examine something about the biblical view of man a little later on. But it was very clear that with such distinctions as do no patient any harm, and the Christian doctrines, that every early medical man, every early medical woman had two aspects that were happening to them. Firstly, there was a positive restraint. All right, they were told not to do some things, abortion, euthanasia, for example. And then there was a positive motivation. Things were encouraged, respect for human life, caring, and so on. That kept medicine for 2,000 years largely safe and wholesome. In short, good medicine was part of a culture of life, not a culture of death. Natural death was understood and inevitable. It was seen as that. But unnatural death, unnatural death was something else. It was anathema to those early doctors who were influenced by Hippocratic Christian medicine. Now, that sort of medicine has undeniably brought us enormous benefits, and we should be extremely grateful and unashamedly proud that Christianity has had such a power for good in that area of human life. But modern medicine is now so very different. Its ethics are feeble rather than robust. Its practices are utilitarian rather than principled. Instead of that high view of human life that came from Hippocratic Christian medicine, we've now got a very low view of human life, hence the use of the term the culture of death. Now, I'm not saying that all medicine has been corrupted and tainted in that way, but make no mistake, the culture of death is very much the warp and the weft of much of modern medicine. It has affected and infected all of us in many ways. So what has changed in this two generations that I was talking about? What was once forbidden is now commonplace. What was once unthinkable is now practiced. What's changed? Above all, I think it's two things. Firstly, it is the domination of our society by secular humanism. What is secular humanism? I think one of the best definitions comes from a contemporary of Hippocrates. This man is named Protagoras. And he said this: man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. That is a wonderful definition of secular humanism. It means that man is in the center of his life, that he is wanting and does control every aspect of it. So that's one problem that has changed, one issue that has changed within those two generations. The second is this: the throwing off, or the letting slip, at least, of the biblical basis of law, of education, of family life, and especially medicine. It's the collapse of personal belief, the collapse of church belief, corporate belief. Biblical absolutes, for many, have gone out of the window. We now live in a relativistic world. Truth is no longer absolute, it is no longer the given. Truth is now a consensus. And in fact, it's not even a 51% consensus. In our New Age world, postmodern world, it's merely an individual construct. We're told there is no such thing as objective truth. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. What's true for me doesn't have to affect you at all. So the idea of truth is a complex and an unnatural one for modern man. But the idea of absolute truth is totally foreign for many, many who are around with us, rubbing shoulders with us. And men and women, that's a sad and a desperate state of affairs. And we need to recognize that that's the sort of world we're living in. Certainly see it amongst university students. Absolutes, whatever are they? Truth, what is that? It isn't just Pilate that asked that. Believe you me, it's 21st century man, 21st century woman. But Christians are not simply to moan about the state of our society. It is so easy to do that, isn't it? We're not to sit on our hands. We are, first of all, to understand these issues, and secondly, we're to respond to them. Because this culture of death is all around us. It's operating and thriving where you go to church, where you go to work, where you go to hospital, and where you live. It's on our doorsteps. So what are we going to do about this? How are we going to face this? What are we going to say as Christians? How can we think and speak and act biblically? We're in a society then that is slowly sliding to a cheaper view of human life. It's the inevitable consequence, the inevitable fruit of secular humanism. And it's so easy, so frighteningly easy for Christians or believers to go along with the flow and to offer no resistance to it, to offer no real critique, and to offer no real charity. Now be warned, let's not go along with the flow. The zeitgeist of the age is not one that we should be following. We have enormous responsibilities to ourselves, to our families, to our churches, and to the men and women around us. It's the watching world again. It's the watching world, isn't it? So there's the diagnosis, there's the problem in many ways. What's the treatment? I don't feel like Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it's exactly what Martin Lloyd-Jones always did, wasn't he? He would always do the diagnosis and he'd come to the treatment. Good enough for him, good enough for me. Right, here then is the Bible's dual configuration for all aspects of Christian living. It's invariably this twofold paradigm, it seems to me. First, the truths, the doctrines, the statutes, the precepts are presented. These are then what I call the credenda, the things to be believed. Right? And then secondly, comes the call to think, to speak, and to live those very truths. That is, the agenda, the things to be done. Okay, so certainly you see it in the epistles, don't you, so clearly. Take Romans, for example. The doctrines, the precepts, and then you live them out. Twofold biblical pattern. And together, that biblical credenda and that biblical agenda generate in this area, in particular in bioethics, what I call principled compassion. It is the greatest of all responses. It's not a set of harsh, uncaring regulations and rules, nor is it a set of touchy-feely, sentimental mush. Rather, it's the application of solid, truthful, often costly answers to deep and serious human dilemmas. It's very interesting, it seems to me, and in the second book I've written something about this, that I've talked about, first of all, there's a credenda, the things to be believed, and then the response. What you see in non-Christian books on bioethics is almost entirely the other way around. They do cart before the horse bioethics. Because they believe nothing, they look enormously at the problems first. And then situation ethics takes over and they say, right, here's the problem, here's the pregnant 16-year-old. What would be best for her? What would make it easier for her? Let's look at the consequences. Principles never come into it. Now, the Christian has a very, very different view. Okay, that's what I'm suggesting, telling you. That we are principled men and women. We're principled primarily because what we believe. It's the credenda that sets our agenda, not the other way around. Right. The things to be believed, then, this credenda, are contained, of course, in the Bible. And I want to draw your attention to six themes from the scriptures. They're like great legs of a bioethical platform. And this is the most robust, the strongest, the most pervasive outline of bioethical issues. And we should be glad as Christians that we're not left in a quandary, that we're not left alone. But here we have great directives that are going to help us tackle all bioethical issues. Whatever we look at tonight, whatever is missed out, you can tackle yourselves when you apply these great six truths from scriptures. Now, I've expanded these in both of the books, and you'll see them there. But let's go through these six very briefly in an outlined way. The scriptures, first, this is number one. The scriptures say that all human life is unique and special. Scriptures say that all human life is unique and special. The scriptures tell us then that the universe has meaning and form simply because it was created by an infinite yet personal God. Now, those of you that read or have read some Francis Schaeffer will know I've stolen those four words from him. Infinite yet personal God. Four words, eight syllables. And to me, that is very much the genius of Christianity. Other religions have personal gods, but they're not infinite. Other religions have infinite gods, but they're not personal. It's only Christianity that has a God who is infinite and personal. And that is, as I say, the genius of Christianity. Now, I want to look, if you've got a Bible, you can open it in chapter 1, verse 1. And I just want to show you something from Genesis to start with. And I want to look at a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for created, because it's mentioned three particular points in the opening book of the Bible. And it's mentioned in the very first word. Those of you who have written or attempted to write books know that every book must have an opening sentence that grabs the reader. Well, here is par excellence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There can't be a more sublime statement, a more awesome, majestic statement than that. And it's this Hebrew word, bara, that is used there. Then we see the second use of that word is in Genesis 1:21. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Okay, so something out of nothing, ex nihilo, God created something out of nothing. Then he created conscious life, birds of the air, animals, fish of the sea, and so on. And then the third time we come across is in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So early in Genesis, and then throughout the rest of the book, there is a clear distinction between man and every other created form of life. And this is the key, this is the very foundation to all bioethical issues for the Christian. Man in the image of God. All human life bears the imago Dei. We are unique, we are distinct from all other forms of life. We have a unique nature, we have a unique task. It is the most marvelous of doctrines that we are made in the image of God. It is the basis of our dignity and our worth. What's a human life worth? You ask the man in the street. You won't have much of an answer. Ask a Christian. Oh, an immense amount, because he is made in the image of God. We are not nothing. Human life is not meaningless. It is not empty. It is not futile. And this is of primary importance. If you remember nothing else from tonight, remember that. It's bedrock. So we see that man made in the image of God inevitably leads to this wonderful high view of human life, characterized by these adjectives that I've mentioned, like special and unique and sacred and non-expendable. Now, if that is denied, if that is thrown out of the window, as indeed it is by most in our society, what is left? I tell you what is left. Man, we are told then, is simply a cog in a mechanistic universe, that men, women, children, boys and girls are simply the products of time and chance in an impersonal world. And you get that from Jean-Paul Sartre, from Jacques Monod, from Richard Dawkins, and so on. It's the very stuff that many of us were brought up on, and our children are being brought up on even today. This thinking, then, this worldview, inevitably produces a very low view of human life, doesn't it? If we are simply products of time and chance in an impersonal world, where's meaning? What does human life mean? How can you get meaning from that? And one must say logically, of course it produces a low view of human life. If you and I are not special, then the door is open to any form of abuse, any practice. Why are we surprised when we open our newspaper and we find more pornography, more euthanasia, more child sex abuse, violence and evil of all kinds? Horrified, yes. Surprised, no. And that kind of thinking, pushed to its logical conclusion, makes no distinction then between, if we had an imaginary child here and we have a real chair, that thinking that produces that low view of human life makes no distinction between me kicking a child and kicking a chair. I love to push these sort of moral philosophers as far as that. They get a little nervous. But why is there any difference? They don't think there's any meaning in this child's life. Simply a product of time and chance and impersonal world. This child then is made up of atoms, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, phosphorus, a little bit of sulfur and so on. So is this chair. What's the difference between me kicking both? So we need to understand that man is made in the image. It must be foundational to our thinking. You get it wrong, everything we're going to build on that is going to crumble. I liken it to buttoning up a shirt. You know, if you get the first button in the wrong buttonhole and you carry on buttoning, it's never going to come right. The only way to get it right is to undo them all, start again, put the right button in the right buttonhole, and then carry on. It's exactly the same in bioethics. Go back to Genesis 1 to start off properly. My second point is this, that human life begins at conception. Central question in much discussion is, what is human life? Isn't it a potential human life, or isn't viability the test of human life, and so on? Well, the scriptures are much, much clearer than that. Conception throughout the scriptures is seen as a precious gift of life. Now, this is not a textbook of gynecology and embryology, but I think the weight that you read in scripture has an insistence, has a momentum that forces you to consider that conception is the beginning of human life. Now, I can't believe my watch. Is it really? I've got 9 minutes left. Yes? Right, okay. We'll have to skip most of the scriptures. They're all outlined in the books. But let's look at, for example, the incarnation. Matthew 1:20, where Joseph is confronted by an angel, and he is told this. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. When did the incarnation occur? The incarnation occurred not in Bethlehem, but here, 9 months earlier. This is when the second person of the Trinity became a true man, very, very God, very man. His conception was different in the sense that there was no human father involved. But in every other way, he was made like us, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us. He had to be made like us. And the great doctrines of the scripture, the incarnation, the nature of man, the resurrection, don't make any sense unless you consider that human life begins at conception. And scientifically, we know that that's what happens. 23 chromosomes from your father's sperm, 23 chromosomes from one of your mother's ova, unite and produce then a genetically unique person. That's when our lives began, not at 28 weeks or at birth or at one, as some people would like to tell us. Not at all. They begin at scripture. Science and scripture reinforce one another, began at conception. Thirdly, human life requires stewardship. The period between our conception and our death is what we call our earthly life. It's what scripture refers to rather nicely, I think, as the few days of life God has given us. Now, those few days may exactly be a few days, but that time span is often as long as 40, 50, 60, 90 years nowadays. On average, it's 75 for men and 80 for women in the United Kingdom. And this here and now, then, is, as 1 Peter 3:7 says, our gracious gift of life. It's a biblical motif. And what that preserves us from is the idea that we own our lives. Christian view of human life is not ownership, it's stewardship. And there is a big and subtle and profound and important difference between the two. 21st century men and women say, it's my life, it's my body. They love autonomy. They want to be in charge of everything. Non-Christian has a very dangerous view then of self-ownership. On the other hand, stewardship is the Christian view of human life. And most of all, stewardship never involves the intentional return of that gift. Therefore, euthanasia, infanticide, abortion, suicide, and so on, can never be regarded as the marks of good stewardship. Fourthly, human life ends in natural death. We've seen God is the creator of human life, God is the sustainer of human life, but he's also the taker of human life. Our death, as well as our life, is in God's hands, and I wouldn't want it any other way, and he wouldn't be sovereign if it were not. Therefore, to decide, to engineer, to bring about the death of yourself in terms of suicide or another person is to usurp God's prerogative. It is to challenge God's providence. Now, such a biblical precept sticks in the craw of today's secular humanists. It's my life, I'll do as I please with it. You're going to hear a lot of that in the coming months of debate when we look at euthanasia. Why can't a man decide when and where and how he dies? It's his life. Letters in the newspaper flooding them already with that sort of argument. I Did It My Way is not then just the title of a Frank Sinatra record. It's the theme song of men, modern men and women. And it's nothing new. Although it's applied now to the euthanasia issue, it is nothing new. Defiance, rebellion, autonomy, self-centeredness have been around since when? Since the garden, haven't they? Since the garden. It's a great question. Who's to rule? Is it the creator or the created? It's an age-old question. Fifthly, the scriptures forbid the taking of innocent human life. The scriptures forbid the taking of innocent human life. You first see that in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel narrative shows that human life is precious and sacred. And the killing of Abel then brought down divine anger. It was an offence to a holy God. Even the accidental killing of another was followed by punishment in the Old Testament. When I say an innocent human life, I mean without crime. I don't mean innocent in the sense of innocent before God. You recognize that, of course. So unborn human life, abortion, euthanasia, destructive human embryo experimentation, all included in that sin, without harm. Sixthly, Christians are to have a special concern and care for the weak, the incapable, the vulnerable, and so on. We hear so much about abortion, infanticide, euthanasia for the hard, difficult cases. People will often say, well, we don't want rampant abortion. I don't agree with that. But what about disability? Well, time is going so fast, you'll have to buy the book and look at that. Read the scriptures. There's plenty of interesting, fascinating aspects there. To show that often what I feel is that it is so easy to go along with an elitist kind of world that I've been involved with, teaching in university and so on, that handicap, the disability, is something that is so easy to pick up on and to say that that's not the sort of society. These people don't contribute enough. They don't earn enough. It's kind of Thatcherism all over again. They're going to be a burden and so on. The scriptures are the great antidote to that awful kind of thinking. We should be ashamed of ourselves. I should be ashamed of myself, and I am at times. But I'm taking along with that worldview. It's wicked. It's awful. We are then to have a special concern for not just the widow and the fatherless, as James tells us, but all those who are disabled, all those who are handicapped. Now, many of you have probably pricked your ears up when I've mentioned the word handicap. It's a fascinating word. I know it's not politically correct at the moment, but what is interesting is that in the 1967 Abortion Act, and when that was revised in 1990, they talk about abortions for handicap, for the ground of handicap. Isn't that interesting? We put in so much effort to put in facilities for the disabled. We ensure that job equality for the disabled and so on. And that's right and proper, and we should support that, of course. That's when we want to encourage them. We want to kill them. We don't call them disabled, we call them handicapped. There's a real wordplay going on there. Right, men and women, very briefly then, I've zipped over those six foundational legs to our great bioethical platform. As I say, they are the strongest, the most robust platform. You can tackle all sorts of issues from there, and we'll look at some a little later on, whether it's cloning or ARTs or eugenics or whatever. Now let those themes do us good. Let those themes come from the head to the heart and the heart to the head, and they will do us good, and they will make us better men and women. They'll make us better husbands and wives, better sons and daughters, better citizens, and better members of Christ's church. That must be the aim of every Christian, mustn't it? To be mature, to have that mind of Christ, to be informed by the Word of God, and then to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Well, may He grant us the desires of our hearts. Let's pray. Gracious Triune God, we bless Thee for the Word of God. Where would we be without it? We'd be lost entirely. We thank Thee then for its instruction, its correction, its strictures, its absoluteness, and its infallibility, and its truthfulness. We marvel that Thou should be interested in us, even of this little part of Birmingham at this particular night. But Thy word encourages us to think that Thou wouldst move us, and Thou hast brought us here, and Thy providence will do us nothing but good. Help then the Word of God to dwell in our hearts richly, and help it to enrich our lives, that we may be better ornaments in the church and witnesses before the watching world. Bless then Thy Word to us, and encourage us in thinking and in caring and in enabling men and women to understand the Christian view of human life, and for us to live it better than we have done until this time. Hear us, Lord God, and answer us, for we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.